Thank you, Jeff. It's good being here again. As you can tell, it's a special day because we're going to have some new members, a family. And this is the first time, I believe, that I'm actually going to have the whole family become members today. Normally, it might be, you know, the husband or wife, and then maybe down the road, and I'm looking at the Hans back there, and then you eventually get to the children. But this time, we're going to get the whole group. So if the Argus family comes up, Nick and Nini and Anna and George. This is great. Having the whole family here today. And I asked Nick if he would share a little bit about how we've come to be here today.
Sure, Bob, and thank you for those kind words. We grew up in the Greek Orthodox Church, so although we've been Christians our whole lives, we really didn't know the Bible. And it wasn't until we started homeschooling our kids. Some of the best homeschool curriculum is Christian-based, so that began our journey towards our faith, and it's ended us up here. We were looking for a new church, and we were looking for three specific things. Number one was biblically sound preaching, and John, your preaching is superlative. Your knowledge, your energy, your enthusiasm, your dedication to the word is so inspiring. And we see all the hard work you do, and we're so appreciative. So thank you there. The second thing was the strength of the leadership and specifically the elders. So Bob, you and your team, elders are like the glue that holds the church together. And you guys do such a phenomenal job. So we noticed that. We've been coming here for 6 or 7 months immediately. And then the third thing is the congregation. Everybody we've met has been so warm and kind and welcoming. We feel, and I speak for all of us individually and collectively, it's like when you're doing a jigsaw puzzle and you find a piece that fits, it just snaps into place. That's how we've felt from the first time we came here. So it's been a blessing to be part of this body of believers, and we look forward to the future.
Well, first I want to offer the right hand of fellowship. So welcome as members, Anna, George. Normally, I give an autograph certificate, but we had some publishing delays, so it'll be next week that you'll get that. What I'd like to do, I'd like to pray for the family right now. If you'll join me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the commitment made here today. Lord, we love these people. They are part of our family. And Father, their journey, their pilgrimage to be here today is just by your grace. And Father, I just pray that you would surprise them with the goodness that you have. Let this be more than anything that they would ask for themselves. And I want to especially pray for George and Anna as they're basically finishing up at Grand Canyon University. George is a senior and Anna is a junior. So I want to pray for them, Lord, as for their future as they look forward to what you have in store for them. And Father, for Nick and Nini, just continue to grow them. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Morning, everyone. What a blessed day so far. Wow. The Lord builds his church one family at a time. Open your Bibles to Psalm 145. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard. If you have the New King James or the NIV, your words might be slightly different, but this is the last psalm that King David wrote of 73 psalms. And it begins, the last portion of the psalms, the last six psalms, starting with this one, are just nothing but praise to God. And as I was reading through them, I'd never known that before, noticed that before, and it's really, I commend it to all of you to read through this week. Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, Brian. Would you join me in a word of prayer from the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers? This morning I selected the one on pages 168 and 69 in my particular edition, entitled A Cry for Deliverance. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as your child, as having acknowledged and repented of my sinfulness, cried out to you forgiveness, and having entrusted my heart and life to your atoning work at Calvary, I know that you have rescued me. You have declared me just in your sight. You have saved me from the penalty of my sin. And yet, Father, as I matriculate and walk through this life, as I strive to live more and more in accordance with your word, I stumble and I fall and I fail. And so, in the words of this Puritan, Lord, I cry out and say, save me, Lord, entirely. Mind, soul, body, and spirit, every aspect of my flesh, save me moment by moment. Rescue me, deliver me from the sin which so easily besets me. I know, again, that you have declared me righteous through the righteousness of another, my Savior, my Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I still strive for likeness to him. I am your child, and I should better bear your image. Enable me, Lord, to recognize my total death to sin. Enable me to mortify my flesh more and more. And when it tempts me, Father, by your grace, enable me to be deafened unto its alluring voice. God, deliver me from the invasion as well as the dominion of my sin. Grant me to walk as Christ walked, to live in a newness of his life, a life of love that shows the gospel to others outside of the body of Christ, a life of faith, a life of personal holiness. I abhor my body of death, its laziness, its mean-spiritedness, my pride. Forgive me, Father, and enable me, yes, to constantly slay these vices. Father, I'm like the man in Mark who says, I believe, and so often must cry out for you and say, please help me in my unbelief. Father, help me to curb my corrupt and wandering heart. When your blessings come, I start to idolize the blessings and set my affection on some beloved object, children, friends, a job, honor of some sort, degrees, accomplishments in this life, instead of idolizing you, the giver of all. Cleanse such spiritual adultery from my soul and give me a true holiness, Lord. Close my heart to everything but the things of you. Let your victory be apparent to my consciousness and displayed in the way I live my life. Enable me to be always devoted, confident, obedient, resigned, and childlike in my trust of you. To love you with my soul, body, mind, and strength. To love my fellow man as I love myself. To be rescued from my unregenerate temper and bad thoughts and immoral thoughts and conduct and slanderous words and unkind manners. Give me the grace to control my tongue. Keep the door of my lips tightly, tightly shut to all that is ungracious. Fill me with grace daily, Lord, so that my life might be a fountain of the sweet water of the grace and mercy which you have so freely poured upon it. Father, that's our prayer for not only ourselves today, but that's our prayer for all believers within the sound of my voice, and that's our prayer for our servicemen and women and first responders who know Christ. We ask that those on this list who do not know you yet as Lord and Savior, that you would work that miracle of salvation in their souls. Perhaps this day, Lord, for those on the other side of the world, I should say perhaps this night. But Father, we ask that you do so. Lord, I do not understand this thing called prayer. I do not understand how names can or cannot be written in your book of life before the foundation of the world, and yet our prayers are somehow used as a part of the means in getting those individuals who have been elected to salvation truly saved. And yet the moral responsibility for those who do not come to know Christ rests upon them. Such thoughts are beyond my finite mind to understand, but they are truly espoused in your word. And so by your grace, with hearts of faith, we come to you, we commune to you, and we understand that what we do now, individually, where we stand or sit, and collectively as your children, somehow in your economy, according to your mercy, your grace, and your sovereignty, has an impact for all eternity on the lives of the people we lift up to you in prayer. So with that thought in mind, we ask your sovereign blessing in whatever that might be on the lives of Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, Jamie and Mitchell Brike, Matthew Christie and Jordan Claypool, Kyle Gabrielson, Tony Lacey, Owen Robideau, Alexis Rodriguez, and Martin Spann. And on our first responders, Justin Alves, J.C. Schlebach, Stephen Christie and Dan Gonzalez, Craig, Mark, and Emma Kempinski, Tom Coors, David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox, Todd Merwin, Derek Montgomery, Ben Rusev, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin and Keegan Jones. And Father, we pray for those in authority over us in positions of leadership. Again, we pray for our President Donald Trump and his wife Melania, our Vice President J.D. Vance, his wife Usha. Father, we pray for all members of really the executive and legislative and judicial branches of our federal, state, local governments. We ask, Father, that you might save their souls, that you might lead those who need to know Christ inexorably to a saving knowledge of you in the person of the Savior. Father, we would ask that all who are in some position of authority over us, those who make decisions, whether it's the passing of laws or ordinances or regulations, or maybe it's just a memo or something that a teacher or professor or someone does in an educational setting, whatever it might be, Father, we pray that they would have your mind, would have your wisdom, would make decisions in accord with the principles of your scriptures. Again, as we understand, many, maybe most, have no clue as to what your word says, but may their decisions be in accord with it regardless. Father, we lift up to you our missionaries that have an affinity here with Reformed Living Bible Church. John and Joy Cutts, and their family members actually now who are visiting them over in Irian Jaya, Indonesia, with the Moni tribes people, and of course who has become our good friend, the Moni tribes person that worshipped with us here for 10 months, our dear Alian Bilao. Father, encourage his soul as well this hour. For Jeff and Naomi Palmer as they minister to the Korah people there in Irian. Angela Gurman with Child Evangelism Fellowship here in the greater Phoenix metropolitan area. For Jeremiah Cho and Paul Fred Pry, and for others at the main headquarters of Child Evangelism Fellowship, we lift up their lives and their families to you, Father, and all of the individuals at the home office and indeed with CEF around the globe as they minister to the unreached children of our world with the gospel of Christ. Our own Cynthia Chavez in the Philippines, Father, continue to meet Cynthia's needs at every level. We thank you for Vi Berger and those who join with her in Hope in the Desert as they minister to our Jewish brothers and sisters in some cases and our Jewish neighbors in other cases. Father, we thank you for the men and women involved in the Matthew 25 Project and Choices Pregnancy Center. We ask that you continue to use them as they serve you by meeting physical and emotional needs and financial needs and material needs of individuals you bring into their orb of care, but always with an understanding of advancing your kingdom by meeting their greatest need, by sharing the gospel of Christ with lost souls who enter into the doors of their facilities. Father, we thank you for Elvis and Clara Kesto and their desire to want to maintain a visible stand against this horrific slaughter of the innocents that continues to go on in our country at abortion clinics around our nation. We pray that those mothers contemplating terminating the life inside their bodies would stop, would choose life for their unborn children, and they themselves might come to eternal life in Christ. We thank you for Vernon Benton and the ministry he has had to us this summer in teaching the Fundamentals of the Faith class, as well as just being involved with us in our worship times in our church life, and we ask your continued blessing upon Vernon as he continues with his studies at the Master's Seminary. Thank you for these monies that we have been privileged to give to your glorious work of advancing your kingdom here at home and around the globe. We pray, Father, that you would bless these tithes and offerings. And Lord, there are many needs, physical, emotional, spiritual, and otherwise, here in this congregation. Time and the sheer lack of knowledge does not allow me to lay all these petitions publicly at your feet, but Father, the hearts of people sprinkled around this auditorium know of those needs, their own and others. And right now, Lord, we lift those needs before you and ask you, as the great physician, spiritually as well as physically, the great physician of our souls, to do your work in the lives of those we love and hold dear. And Father, as we continue to look into your scriptures, as we continue to look into this last portion of Romans chapter 12, as we continue to look into what it means to love our enemies, to bless and to curse not, to leave room for your wrath, to seek no vengeance of our own. We pray that our hearts and minds might be opened to what you have for speaker and listeners alike. May this be life-changing because we have interacted with the only thing that will change the human heart. You working through the person of the Spirit, honoring the preaching, teaching of your word. Father, meet with us now over this sacred text. Get my inability and weakness at explaining your truth out of the way, and open all of our hearts to hear what you have to say. For we ask it again in the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus our Christ, and all God's redeemed people saith, amen and amen. I want to bring to your remembrance what you've already done this morning. It struck me as I sat there. Brian and I actually don't collaborate, as you might think, about how the worship services are going to go together, but it never ceases to amaze me how the Holy Spirit of God ties so many things together. And I know that Brian knows generally where we're going for a given Sunday, but I hope you didn't just go through the motions and you thought about what you've already said to Almighty God in this building today. No task unfinished. Facing a task unfinished. Your and my obligation, our responsibility, our command to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everybody in this building who knows Christ is a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have that ministry of reconciliation, and the task is not finished. You know how I know your task is not finished? Because you're sitting here breathing. Your task is not finished. And no greater setup could you get for Romans 12 than take my life and let it be consecrated wholly unto thee. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God. And he tells us that in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And then, of course, after realizing that your giftedness is you and desiring to employ it in God's service, he picks up and starts giving us these 26, 27, 28, 29, whatever they are, commands. Not suggestions, commands. As to what it looks like when you say, oh, I want to live my life conformed to the image of Christ. This is what it looks like in these last verses in Romans 12. And last week, we left off in verse 14, 15 of Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. That's the positive. The negative is given to us down in verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And then he's going to tie it in later in verse 19. He's going to go further and say, never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And he goes on. And I wanted to pick up there where we left off last time. He talks about the attitude that we're to have in verse 9. Then he talks about our attitude and actions towards those in the family of God in verses 10 and 11 and 13. Then he talks about those who are maybe in the family of God or outside the family of God who mistreat us and do us wrong in verses 14 through 17. And ultimately, he gets to total enemies and those who have a plan and a desire to do us evil. He says we are to bless them, not curse them. And we talked about what it meant to bless last time. But there's some parallel passages that lead to a lot of confusion. And I think not only do I want to clear up the confusion, I also want to expand on what it means when he says, love your enemies. That is totally something that requires supernatural assistance because it is not natural. Turn, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 6, I had Justin Kaufman read this passage of Scripture last week, perhaps optimistically thinking I was going to get there. I should have known better after 40 years of doing this, you'd think I would. But in any event, what is Luke chapter 6? Well, Luke chapter 6, and as well as Matthew 5, 6, and 7, are portions, really, of what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. Why do I say portions? Because we really don't have it all. You can take Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and you can take Luke chapter 6, verse 20 to the end of the chapter, and you can read all of those in about 9 or 10 minutes. And I'm positive Jesus preached for more than 9 or 10 minutes. Certainly hope he did. In any event, he said a lot more, but the Holy Spirit of God has recorded what we need to know from that Sermon on the Mount. It is amazing to me how commentators and others jump through all sorts of hoops trying to explain the Sermon on the Mount and what it means. In the very first instance, I want you to know something. It's got nothing to do with social justice. It's got nothing to do with personal ethics, really, in the first instance, I mean. It's actually got nothing to do with morality in the first instance. What is the Sermon on the Mount all about? It's about salvation. It's about being in a right relationship with Almighty God. What's he start out and say? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Mourn over what? Mourn over your sinfulness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. But then he goes on and says, but woe to you who are who think you're rich. Woe to you who think you're okay. He draws a contrast in the Sermon on the Mount between two groups of people, those who are blessed and those who are cursed. And that is what the Sermon on the Mount, in essence, is all about. You look at the religions of the world, and you might think there's a lot of options. Well, there's Greek Orthodox, the artists has come out of, or Roman Catholic, or there's Presbyterian, there's Lutheran, well, there's Muslims, or there's Jews, and there's this branch of Muslim, and this branch of Judaism, and this branch of Christianity, and this branch. So you might, there aren't a lot of options. There's only one God, the God of the Scriptures, Jehovah God Almighty. And there's only two groups of people, the blessed and the cursed. And everybody in this building is in one of those two groups. You're either newly blessed because you know Christ as Lord and Savior recently. You've been blessed for a long time because you know Christ as your Lord and Savior for years. Maybe you're not, but you're coming in that direction. Or maybe gradually from the preaching of the Word of God, your heart is getting hardened. And you're going to walk out those doors at one point in time and never come back. But you're in one of those two groups. In Luke chapter 6, verse 20, 21, 22, he uses the word blessed. In verses 24, 25, 26, he says, woe. Or some of your translations might be cursed. That is the message of Jesus Christ. It's the message of John the Baptist. It's the message of every one of the apostles. It is the message of every evangelist down through the ages. You're either in the group that's blessed because you know God, or you are not. You're not. Now, he is speaking in this sermon in Luke chapter 6 to a group of people. I want to put it into context. Let's pick it up, actually. In verse 20, he says, and Christ, turning his gaze on his disciples, that means mathetes, followers, learners, doesn't say apostles, the apostles are in the group. It doesn't mean they're all believers in Christ. They're just individuals following Christ who have come to learn. They're like you. Presumably, you've come into this building today to learn something from the use of my giftedness to teach you. They are disciples there wanting to learn from this rabbi, the Lord Jesus Christ, this teacher. And he turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men ostracize you and cast insults you, at your name and evil for the sake of the Son of Man, who pick on you, if you will, because of your belief in the Son of Man. Be glad in that day. And leap for joy, for behold, your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets, and so forth. Then what does he say? But verse 25, woe to you who are well fed now. He's not condemning the rich materially. He's talking about their spiritual condition. Those of you who think you've got it wired together now. For you shall be hungry. You will thirst one. You will He's saying, blessed are you if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you realize you're spiritual bankrupt. There's only two groups of people in the world: those who recognize they're spiritually bankrupt, that they can do nothing to get into a right relationship with Almighty God, who understand their sinners, who are penitent over their sins and cry out to Him for forgiveness, and those who are not, who think that because they're building brick by brick their own righteous monument to themselves by their religiosity, that they're going to be okay. One commentator said that is the way all world religions outside of genuine biblical Christianity are. Brick by brick by brick, people build their ziggurat, their monument up, so that one day when they exit this life, they think they're going to step off the top floor right into the throne room of God and be accepted. And that's not the case. It's amazing to me how deceived people can be in that regard. Religious people view themselves as basically okay. And the truth of the matter is, they're not. Whether they're Muslims or Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Presbyterians or Lutherans or Baptists or Catholics or whatever they might be, if they're relying upon their religion, they're in the same boat. Now, it is amazing to me how Christianity, in a strange way, is related to hate. And the reason why I say that is because what are we called upon to do? You have these people that think they're in a right relationship with God because they're jumping through religious hoops. They're going to church or going to the mosque or going to the synagogue or doing this and doing that. And they've built this idea that they're okay. And they've actually quelled their conscience, which has told them that you're out of step with God. And they've muffled their conscience over time by this self-righteous, quote, good works mentality. And you and I come along and we tell them, no, you're wrong. We're trying to undo what they've muffled their conscience that no longer convicts them of. We come along and say, no, you're a sinner. You're on your way to a real place called hell. And literally, it's offensive. Totally, totally offensive. It flies right into the face of what they believe. By the way, that's why Jesus preaches a sermon in his own hometown, and the first thing they try to do is throw him off a cliff and kill him. Why? Because it was more to apostate Israel when he preached and said, your religion is worthless, if you will, and you're to love your enemies. That was viewed by the Jewish mindset in Jesus' day as an immoral statement, a sinful thing. Their mindset was just the opposite. They believe that you should literally hate your enemies, not love them. You say, where in the world would they have ever gotten an idea like that? Well, the simple fact of the matter is, oh, and by the way, the simple fact of the matter is they go back to things like in Leviticus and Exodus and other passages of Scripture where they were literally told, you go in there and you slaughter these Amorites, you slaughter these Amalekites, you destroy all these people and drive them out. God used the Jewish people as a nation to execute his judgment on certain peoples. Those people that they drove out were some of the most idolatrous, evil, perverted, wicked individuals, burning babies alive in sacrifices and on and on and on. And God wanted to bring judgment on them, and indeed he did so by using the Jewish people. but never in the Old Testament law, never in Judaism was the fact that God used his people to bring that kind of judgment on others, never were they supposed to get into a point where they had a judgmental attitude on others. And yet they did. By the time Christ comes along, they do. Say, well, how could they possibly have done it? See, Jesus says in Matthew 5:43, you have heard it said. That is a reference to the teaching of the rabbis. That's a reference to the teaching of their tradition. And what did he say in Matthew 5:43? You have heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. There were four sects, by the way, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots, and every one of them taught just that. As a matter of fact, some of them, the Essenes, thought if you weren't of us, they had no love even for other Jews who were not a part of their particular sect. Leviticus 19:18 says just the opposite. Leviticus 19:18 says love your neighbor as yourself. You say, well, how did the Jewish mindset get to that point? They started defining their neighbor as only those who were involved in their particular sect. That is exactly why Jesus' teaching on the Good Samaritan, who is your neighbor, was so shocking to them. But if you were outside their definition of who their neighbor was, they believed they had a right to hate you. This was a part almost to nobility. That was a part of their religious zeal. They thought they were doing good things for God. Not uncommon, by the way, in looking at the Islamic terrorists. They think they're doing a great thing for God by killing people who do not convert to their way of thinking. And that's an extreme version of it, but the same type of mindset. And that's where they got that, because God used them as a source of judgment on certain people. They started thinking that they could make judgment calls on everybody else. Diedrich, one man, made an interesting comment. He says every religious denomination, he said all wars that have started have been, quote, holy wars. You got Catholics attacking Protestants for years in Northern Ireland and other places. Protestants doing the same to Catholics for generations. You've got, I already mentioned, Islam, Muslims doing that, Jews doing that. You got Christians doing it to Jews in the Crusades and so forth. And you say, my goodness, what is the answer to all of this? How could they possibly do that? How could Christians do that? Here's the answer. None of the people doing those things were Christians. That's the answer. It's satanic. It has taken the name of Christ and besmirched it. It's taken the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and attached it to such evil conduct. I started to say a moment ago, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed by the Nazis, Lutheran pastor, he said this, the wars of Israel ordained by God in the scriptures were the only holy wars in history, for they were wars of God against the world of idols. Never, however, in the Old Testament did God permit evil for evil, cruelty for cruelty, hatred for hatred on a personal basis. Okay, so why are you into all of this? Because it says love your enemies. And we want to know what love your enemies means. And I wanted you to see how radical a statement this is when Jesus says love your enemies. To the Jewish mindset of his day, he literally was talking sin. That's why they reacted so violently. And so it says in this passage of scripture that I really wanted to get to, because I want to put a little more flesh on what it means to love your enemies. He says here, verse 27. Of Luke 6. But I say to you, you have heard, but I say to you, to who? You, look at this phrase, you who hear. You who hear. He's got this whole group of people. He's only singling out those who have the spiritual ears to hear. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness to him. He cannot even understand them, they're spiritually appraised. He's saying, those of you who have ears to hear, what? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Okay, I would say this is the content of kingdom love, is to do what? What the four things he says there. Love is a certain attitude of love. Do good, there's a certain action. Bless, it's a particular type of blessing to those who curse you, and literally go to God and commune on their behalf. Pray for those who hate you. And we talked about that last time. Here, he goes further, though. And now, he's going to talk, well, what is my reaction supposed to be? That's my action. That's my choice. That's my decision to love others and what I'm supposed to do. But what do I do when certain things that I'm not controlling happen to me? Certain attitudes, certain statements, certain actions come to me. What is to be my action? What's the content, if you will, of Kingdom Love's reaction? And he gives us four more things right here in verse 29. And this is where there's been some confusion because our culture is getting so more and more angry with each passing day. The opportunity to advance the gospel by showing the love of Christ to enemies has never been better. But I want us to see what that means and what it does not mean. He says in verse 29, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. This is not the social gospel. What in the world does this mean? Well, I'm so happy you asked, because I want to tell you what it means. What does it mean to turn the other cheek? First of all, let me just say this. Does it mean that we should always be pacifists? We should never go into the military. We should never bear arms. We should never defend our nation or anything like that. We're not even there yet. We haven't even got to Romans 13. The government does not wield the sword in vain. This is not talking about a corporate military. We're going to get to some scriptures that talk about that. This is talking about your interpersonal relationship with others. Okay, if we set the military and stuff aside, does this mean I'm never to defend myself? Well, first of all, let me just tell you, we've got a security team. Some of them are sitting around. I asked one of them out in the lobby this morning, are you carrying? And he says, oh, yeah. Well, is that wrong? I mean, if somebody came in here to attack me or to start shooting up our church, would it be right for them to stand up and pull the trigger? Well, what about another? What if you're on the streets of Cincinnati late at night, and a mob comes after you? That happened just recently. What if you're in the nation's capital and you want to go visit the Lincoln Memorial and a mugger shows up? Should I give him my coat? Should I offer him my shirt too? Should I resist it all? What if they're breaking into your home in the middle of the night to steal some goods? Do you use a gun? Are you allowed to defend yourself? You know, you can call 911, but maybe too late. What if they're going to assault my wife? What if I'm driving by in the car and I see four guys just wailing on somebody on a sidewalk? What is the Christian's response and reaction in these scenarios? First of all, there's an overarching premise that's right here in Romans 12 and elsewhere throughout Scripture. As much as possible with you. Live in peace with all men. I would say there is a general overarching rule. If you can avoid violent confrontation, obviously avoid it. If it's possible to retreat and not suffer harm? Retreat. Obviously that. It's not to go out and look to be aggressive. But we're not talking about those situations. I'll also tell you that there is a wisdom that you're called upon as a believer in Christ to bring to bear on this. Every context, every situation can be a little bit different depending upon the scenario. But within that context of asking God for wisdom, wanting to be a peacemaker, not a peace lover, a peacemaker, am I allowed to defend myself? Let me give you some scriptures. First of all, while the priority is on life and nonviolence, if possible, you may want to write down Luke 22, verse 36. A sword has many practical purposes in their day, a short knife, which is what's referred to there. You could cut kindling with it to build a fire. You could fillet a fish that you and Peter might catch on the seashore. But it's also a weapon for defense. And in Luke 22, verse 36, he's told one, take your money, take your bag, and take your sword. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and get one. That tells me right there, self-defense is okay. Exodus 22, verses 2 through 3, quote, if a thief is caught breaking in at night and is dealt a fatal blow, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if someone's breaking in the daytime after sunrise and he deals a death blow, he is guilty. The concept being you're startled in the middle of the night, you don't know what's going on, and you defend yourself, and it leads in death of the person breaking in, you're not guilty. That tells me you're entitled to defend yourself. It also tells me you have the right to own private property as well as to defend it. Luke 18:3. There's a widow who's constantly pounding on the door of an unrighteous judge until she gets justice. Wait a minute. Why doesn't whatever she was wrong just let the person have it? It just said give him your coat. If he takes your coat, give him your undergarment too. It just says if they take your property, don't ask for it back. How could this widow be doing that? We haven't got to those verses yet. We haven't got to what those verses mean yet. But Luke 18:3, the Lord commends her for her seeking justice persistently through the civil authority that's over her. So that tells me right there, the civil law and the civil criminal law is for an ordered society. And it's right and appropriate for us to participate and be participants in that. We'll get to that eventually. But what's this got to do with personal defense? Many centurions in Scripture, Roman soldiers, come to a knowledge of Christ, and not one time is one of them told, drop out of the military, put your sword down. Not one time. By the way, I know it's a little bit of a strange example to use the Lord Jesus Christ because he came specifically to die. But he came to give his life on his terms, not on man's terms. And so I think the parallel is good in the terms of that Jesus himself, if you will, defended himself. John 7, verse 1, he avoids some leaders that want to kill him, completely removes himself. Again, in Luke 4, verses 28 through 30, he invokes supernatural power to escape a mob trying to throw him off a cliff. In John 8, verses 58 and 59, again, when a mob tries to stone him in the temple, he defends himself, if you will, supernaturally. Another time he leaves a potential stoning in John 10, verses 30 through 40. Let me give you another passage of Scripture, Nehemiah 4. Verses 13 and 14, you may take issue with me on this. You may say, oh, no, that's the nation defending itself. But I think not. Nehemiah is building the walls. The people aren't even really assembled as a nation yet, if you will. He's come back after the 70-year exile. He's come back after the Babylonian exile, and they're rebuilding the walls, and he stations men and families in various places around the walls in Jerusalem where they live, where they reside, knowing that they'll most likely build best and tend and protect best the areas where they live. And it says in Nehemiah 4, verses 13 and 14, quote, "Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your home." 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those in his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Providing for your own household in part carries with it the idea to provide security and protection, to defend your family, your children, and yourself. 1 Timothy 3, manage your household well. Luke 12, 42, the good steward is commended to properly steward and care for the household of the master that's been entrusted to him. You are to be a good steward of the temple of the Holy Spirit, your own body. And in order to do those things, to steward your household well and so forth, clearly your own self-defense and defending your family and defending your home is appropriate. We're called upon to be salt and light in the world. One of the things that salt is a retardant. I take that to mean primarily in a spiritual sense. We retard evil, spiritual evil and immorality in our culture. But we do that in many ways. Stand up, perhaps, and testify in a courtroom. Vote. Speak out publicly in our society. We're allowed to speak against immorality and evil. Stand outside of an abortion clinic. But also stopping wickedness when it's going on in front of you. Three individuals assaulting a woman in a city park. You just do nothing? If you're walking by armed, or not? Are you to step in? What's it say about care for the widows, care for the orphans, care for the needy, care for the less fortunate among you? All of these are provisions that bear upon standing up for what is right, defending yourself, defending others who are being taken advantage of. Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4. Rescue the weak and the needy, and help them escape the power of wicked people, close quote. I don't know how you could ask for a more direct verse of scripture on that point than Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 144:1, blessed be the God who trains my hands for war and prepares my fingers for battle. Psalm 18, verse 34, he trains my hand for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. That's not just referring to the nation going to war. That's talking about you defending yourself. Luke 11, verse 21, the Lord is giving a parable, and he uses this analogy in the middle of a parable, but he doesn't say it's bad. He commends it as good. What's that? Luke 11, verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. That's a part of a parable, but he's saying it with approval. What am I saying here? Self-defense and a measured response are absolutely appropriate. Absolutely appropriate. Okay. That's great. So what does it mean? Turn the other cheek. Guy comes up to Bob Winkler and just hauls off and pops him. Bob's supposed to go, oh, wow, hit me on this side, too. I know Bob well enough to know he wouldn't do that. But any of that, what does that mean? Well, now that hopefully I've set it up, let me tell you, people laugh at this. They think it is ridiculous. What's it all about? It's in the context, although it includes slights, it's insults to your personal dignity. And it's usually meant, usually done in the context of sneering, ridicule, insults, treating you badly because of your belief in Christ, because of your theological views. But it's more than that. It's outside that as well. John 16, 1 through 3, Jesus says, look, they will throw you out of the synagogue because of your faith in me. Get ready for it. How did they throw people out of the synagogue in Jesus' day? How did they unsynagogue them? Many times they would be brought before the synagogue and their clothes would be stripped off their back and they would be publicly flogged. Paul got 39 lashes, quote, from the Jews, he says, in 2 Corinthians 11:24, five different times. Why did the Jews flog him five different times? The various synagogues he was going into. As a teacher who's standing up and preaching the gospel, and they de-synagogued him every time. Five times they did to him. Acts 5, verse 40. The apostles are called in for their teaching about Christ. And what happens? Somebody stands up and says to them, wait a minute, you know, if this is of God, you're doing it, blah, blah. So what did the Jewish leaders do? Says they flogged them and let them go. And the apostles go out praising God that they were deemed worthy to sacrifice for God. Okay. What's that got to do with turning the other cheek? Another, perhaps more common way, depending upon the offense, that people were desynagogued. And by the way, that was a horrible thing. If you were desynagogued, you were cut off from the life of the people. You were socially ostracized. You couldn't buy. You couldn't sell. It was, in many ways, a death sentence almost to be desynagogued. You paid a huge price for that. They would call you up or drag you in front of the synagogue, and they would not take a hand and slap you in the face this way. In the parallel passage in Matthew 5, it says, when they slap you on the right cheek, turn the other. Why right cheek? It was done as a sign of humiliation. It was a ritualistic slapping. It hurt, but it was still a slapping. They would take their right hand, the hand of power and authority, and they would backhand the individual. And they'd do it hard. They'd backhand him in front of everybody. It was a visible insult. And it would naturally, with my right hand, if I backhand him to hit him across the face, I'm going to hit him in his right cheek. So that's why it says in Matthew, the right cheek. It's an important phrase in there to let you know they're referring to that humiliation, that public shaming that is done to desynagogue an individual. Now, well, so what? So what he's talking about, here's the teaching. What he's saying is, look, they're going to mistreat you for your belief in me. They're going to treat you rudely. They're going to deride you. They're going to maybe take your physically do something to you. And he says, look, be prepared for it. And they're going to do it. And you keep showing them the love of Christ. How so? You keep preaching truth into their life. You keep preaching the good truth to them. You continue to pray God's blessings upon them. You continue to let them know that you're going to pray for their soul. And get ready, because they're going to hit you again. They're going to mistreat you over and over again. They did it to me. He says they're going to do it to you. But what I want you to see is something very unique on this. Turn over to John 18. The Gospel of John, verse 18. I'm happy I can get to this before the time gets away. Why? When they bring you in front to humiliate you and they slap you across the face, offer the other cheek. In other words, what he's saying is, accept the humiliation. Blessed are you when you suffer persecution for my sake. Don't retaliate. Don't punch back. Don't speak evil back. He who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and so forth. But I wanted you to see in John 18, how Jesus handled this. This is really good. Bless me, at least. Let me put it to you that way. John 18, pick it up at verse 19. They've brought Jesus in before the high priest, okay? The high priest, verse 19, therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, verse 20, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. Verse 22, and when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, he smacked him across the face. I take it with the back of his right hand, although maybe he hit him with his fist, but he smacked him in the face, saying, you answer the high priest this way. Now, why did he do that? And why did Jesus do that? And look at verse 23. So Jesus turned the other cheek. It doesn't say that. It says, Jesus answered him, verse 23, if I've spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Jesus did not turn the other cheek, because that isn't what it means literally. Here, what is he saying? Jesus is saying, look, there's a law. Out of the mouth of two or more witnesses shall any blasphemy be condemned. You're violating my Fifth Amendment right to self-incrimination by asking me to testify. See, they were breaking their own rules. They didn't have the Fifth Amendment like we do, but they had the same rule. I just quoted it to you. They need two witnesses, two independent witnesses to say, Debbie blasphemed. Or Bob blasphemed. Jesus blasphemed. To ask him to testify against himself, the high priest as the judge is violating Christ's rights under Jewish law, under the Hebrew law, under the scriptures, to be free from self-incrimination. And so that's why he says, wait a minute, why are you asking me? You're putting me in a very difficult position here. You're asking me to incriminate myself, to violate your own laws. You're violating the laws by what you're doing. And they got it. They knew what he was saying. That's why this officer responds and smacks him with a blow. And Jesus doesn't turn the other cheek. He responds and says, look, if I've spoken wrongly, in other words, if I'm not quoting the law correctly, then okay, so be it. But you, I know I am, bear witness of the wrong. If I speak rightly, why do you strike me? And that is the point of all of it. So Jesus was rebuking him, the high priest, as well as the soldier that struck him, for putting him in an illegal position. Again, this is not so much punishment like flogging is or lashing. This is a public humiliation. This is a shaming. And so what it really means when it says turn the other cheek, it's a way of saying do not retaliate. Accept the humiliation for Christ's sake. Well, what if it's not about religious beliefs? What if it's in some other manner? What if it's a slight, an insult, a cheap shot at work, or whatever it might be? Again, context would dictate, but the first response we should have as believers is, you know what? That man, that woman, they're not Christians. They don't know Christ. They're the mission field. And the only way they're going to realize the reality of this monument of self-righteous religion that they have built up and they think they're okay, the only way they're going to see they're wrong and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true and right and genuine and sincere, the only way it's ever going to prick their conscience is that they have to see a supernatural love. They have to see a response that is totally different than what the world's response is. He's going to say later in this passage, just like he says in Romans, hey, look, if you're good to those who are good to you, what benefit is that? Sinners do that. He's going to say, be good to those who treat you ill. Why? Because it's not the world's way of reacting. And the only way the world is going to see a godly reaction is to see that type of reaction in you. Well, what's this stuff about giving them your coat? And what's this stuff about, man, if they borrow from you and you lend and they don't pay it back, let them have it? And what's this stuff at the end of Romans 12 about heaping fiery coals on their head if you don't take vengeance? Well, if God tarries and I live long enough to get to give you those answers, next week we'll get a chance to look at them. But as Brian comes up to lead us in a closing hymn, what's the dictate for you and I as we walk out of here? We're supposed to live a supernatural life. The only way individuals who have seared their conscience, who, and by the way, all people are religious. To be an atheist is an anomaly, a total anomaly. It's totally contrary to the human existence, really. Every human being is wired up to worship. Everybody worships something. It may be at the altar of education. It may be a demonic idol. It may be some form of religiosity. But everybody is religious for the most part. It's a question of self-righteous works and building a monument to yourself, or humbly coming to the cross of Christ. And the only way people are going to see, the Word of God says, the genuine sincerity of the gospel of Christ where you and I live, is to see a changed life in us. Nobody could do what that man or woman said or did unless there's something different about them. What is it? And then be ready with an answer for the hope that is within you and share the gospel of Christ. Lord willing, we'll put more flesh on this next week.